Now we're on chapter 20, verse 17. And we're going back to verse 17. Now Jesus going up to Jerusalem, and that's literally the right wording. Because when you walk from any place else to go to Jerusalem, it's actually an incline. So those were the right words. You're going up to Jerusalem. Took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. You know, my grandparents, we have a plot out in, what, I don't remember what that place is called, but it's right there on the corner of 9th Line and Dundas. You know, that so most of my family are there. And of course, when you go to visit there, you see all those tombstones, and you can write whatever there you're going to have. I don't know if you've ever thought of, it might be a morbid thought, but if you've ever thought of, or people have told you, hey, you might want to write down what you want on your tombstone, right? And you think about this, you know, we look here, and this could be said of Jesus had he not risen. He could have had a tombstone, and it would say, Son of Man, he was betrayed by chief priests and by scribes. He was condemned to death and delivered to the Gentiles to be mocked and to scourge and to crucify, right? That could have been on the tombstone there. And people would walk by and read, oh, how sad for this man. And the disciples, when that was being said of him, they would have looked at this and they heard this part here and they would have been sad. And they might not even have listened. It's possible that they might not have listened. Why? Because they were thinking, look at this man. This man that we're with, the Messiah. He's going to deliver us politically. No more Rome, Pax Roma, whatever they call that. There was the peace from Rome. But now it's going to be Jesus Christ establishing his government. And we're going to be free from all the authoritarian-like government that we've been under. Now it's going to be about him. But they didn't hear this part for some reason. It said here, and the third day he will rise again. That's why there's no tombstone. That's why there's nothing written on any tomb about Jesus Christ. Because he rose again. He rose. Why? So that we can be free, delivered. Picture it. Imagine where you'd be right now if God had not saved you. Perish the thought. As Paul says, perish the thought. Where would you be? Where would I be? But he rose again. Why? To deliver us from sin. To break us from the bondage of sin. Imagine being shackled, but not knowing and just doing it. Doesn't make us perfect. And so the third day he will rise again. We understand that Jesus mentioned this a few times. It just wasn't this one time. Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 17, also right now. Jesus told his disciples this several times. And here's what's something interesting. If you look in the book of Matthew, you can just write this down, 18 verse 34, after Jesus told them these things, it says, but they understood none of these things. Interesting. So we get an idea why they heard Jesus say this, but it kind of went over their head. Have you ever been told this? You're not listening to me. Paul, my wife, God bless her, she's so patient with me. Did you hear what I said, honey? No. Right? I remember just years and years and years and years ago, God working in my heart. You know, before I surrendered my life fully to Christ, I remember telling my pastor that my mind works 100 kilometers per hour. I don't know if anybody relates to this. So back then, I was a DJ. And so I would, while someone was talking to me about spiritual things, I'd be like, oh, wait a sec, that wedding that I got to do, let's see, I think that song would go good with this song. While the person's still talking to me, that's what my mind would look like. But I'm still kind of listening to what you're saying, but I'm still thinking about something else. And so My pastor said to me, Paul, your mind is so full that it has no room for God. That's actually in Psalms. Your mind is so full that it has no room for God. Maybe some words to pay attention to for us today. Is my mind so full that it has no room for God? If you think about it, your day is filled from whatever time you get up, O dark 30, till O dark 30 at night. In between O dark 30 in the morning and O dark 30 at night, you have everything scheduled out. And I think to myself, where do we have the time? And you can do this anywhere, to be behind a closed door, for example, and to just not be doing anything but just being with the Lord. Sometimes just saying, Lord, here I am, and then quietly closing my mouth and listening with my heart. When's the last time I or you have ever done that? Because it seems like whenever we have from O dark 30 in the morning to O dark 30 at night, it's filled with everything. Even when we have that moment of not being busy, I pick up my phone and then I may look at the social networks. And that moment there that I could have spent 5, 10, 15 minutes, I could have put that phone down and just said, Lord, here I am. Help me to listen to you now. My mind was so full, it had no room for God. So we're not told why what Jesus told them were hidden at that moment. Maybe they were so fixated on Jesus establishing a political party now that a suffering and a dead king wouldn't make sense, right? If you're thinking, here's the Messiah, he's going to establish the government now, would a dead king make sense to you, to them? No. Or perhaps God didn't open their eyes to this truth because they wouldn't be able to handle it yet, or they would try and stop him for suffering. Whatever the reason, we can know this, that this was all divinely planned. Right there, 17 to 19, a divine plan for the Lord. And just in these short little paragraph, a short little paragraph that small has so much power. Think about how short that is. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. That's the good news. Right there just seems like that's the centrality of the gospel. That's it. In such short sentences, what a divine plan and the way that he could word it for us. How simple he makes it. It's man that complicates things, yet God makes it so simple. He died and suffered for you, and he rose again for you, period. The centrality of the gospel. Jesus deliberately went up to Jerusalem to suffer and die for you and for me. He suffered and died for us. His love for you is immeasurable. His love for you is unending, and his unending, immeasurable love for you is real. It's real. Take that to the bank. Remember, I keep saying, you know, I'm not a financial advisor, but if I were, can I guarantee you that you, by the time you hit 65 or whatever you want to retire at, that you're going to have the money there? I can't. Nobody can, and if they do, be careful. That's not a really good financial advisor. But you know, God says this, I died for you. And I love you. And my thoughts, when we read it earlier, my thoughts of you never stop. You can take that to the bank. Done deal. And when he says, by the way, I'm coming back again to take you, that's real. By the way, I'm going to come back and I put my feet on the Mountain of Olives. And I will reign and make everything right. And guess what? That's real. Because how do we know that's real, Pastor Paul? Because what we just read here, 17 to 19, came to be. It's real. And so if that's real, then whatever else is prophesied in the Old Testament and the New Testament about his coming back has to be real. He's not going to sit there and go, oh, sorry, guys. I was just joking. No, it's real. And the disciples, they were a work in progress, just like we are a work in progress. And so they didn't really hear or understand the meaning of 17 to 19 because they thought, No, we're going to have a kingdom with the Lord here, right now, right here and there. And so, Mom, can you speak to Jesus for us? So here's the mama's boys. And so they decide, okay, Mom, you know, come on, mothers. You know, when the son asks for something, you want to do it for them. And so we have here, then the mother of Zebedee's son in verse 20 came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from Jesus. And he said to her, what do you wish? And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on the right hand and one on the other hand, and the other on the left in your kingdom. Do you know what that means? It means you're going to be right beside me in power. See, they were thinking administrative government, physical government. And that is very powerful. They were going to be in power, in a position of power. And so the mother asked for this. Now, it's very possible that his mother is Salome, Matthew 27, 56, and then John 19, 20. Possibly Jesus' aunt, his mother Mary's sister, and that James and John were his cousins. You get that picture now? That's why she may have felt bold enough to ask this question. She was acting like their agents. She was asking Jesus to place her sons in prominent positions in his kingdom. They would have made them the most powerful men in the kingdom, second only to Jesus. Now, if one or all three of them were in on this, this tells us that they were really, really, really misunderstood Jesus' mission on earth and what their part was in it. And so God was trying to do a work in them to help them to understand, because John 18:36 says, this is Jesus' words, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Again, many thought that Jesus came to overthrow the Romans and return Israel to power and glory amongst the nations during those days. Sadly, many religious leaders throughout history, even today, have the same motive as James and John and their mom. Right? We've seen that. There's to be no power struggle in the kingdom of God. There's to be no pride in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus could have torn them a strip, could have gotten really angry at what Salome said. But Jesus, with tremendous patience, tells them in verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying, do you know that suffering that I'm going to go through? The judgment that will be upon me? They said to him, oh yeah. Have you ever decided too quickly without thinking it through? Well, this is what they said. Do you want to suffer like me? Yeah. They didn't understand. But here's what Jesus said to them. You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with. What is he saying? John, James, you will suffer. But you won't go through the suffering that I will go through. But you will suffer. In fact, James was the first martyr. In Acts 12:2. If you want to write that down, you can look at that later. Acts 12:2, James was the first to be martyred by Herod. And then we know that John will be the last of the apostles to be persecuted. How do we know that? Because of the writing of the book of Revelation. You can look at that after as well. So they will go through suffering. In a sense, we all will go through our own cup of suffering, one way or another. But you will never have to go through what Jesus went through. Jesus went through more than can ever be imagined for you, for me. That's why we have a high priest who knows and can sympathize with us, as Hebrews says, because he's been through it. Anything that you've gone through, there is nothing that anyone in this world has ever gone through that Jesus doesn't know what they're feeling. There's no amount of brokenness. There's no amount of separation that you may have gone through or anyone in the world will ever go through that Jesus has not experienced. That's why you can come to him in honesty and in vulnerability, and he will restore and heal you, if not in this world, in the world to come. And so they jumped really quick. Of course, I can go through that. And then Jesus says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father. There's a mystery there, if you think about it, about the Holy Spirit. There's just that mystery, the Holy Trinity there, that relationship. We know from Scripture as much as God will allow us to know about the Father and Son relation. Though we know that they are one, he says there, it's not for me to give. It's for the Father. You can try and reconcile all that, but here's what it says. John 14, 8, 11 says this. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Verse 10 in that chapter says, do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Incredible. Incredible that the whole work of the God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Wonderful. But in this case here, it was not for Jesus to give. It was for my Father, he says, for those whom it is predestined, prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Why were they greatly displeased? Why do you think they were greatly displeased? Yeah, yeah. I thought, you know, one can think, oh, because they were righteous in their thinking, right? Oh, you shouldn't think like that. We should be heavenly minded. But they weren't. They were actually jealous. They were displeased because they also wanted those positions. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Jesus' kingdom doesn't operate like worldly kingdoms, empires, and governments. It's so important. It's so important that we cleanse our minds of the way the world operates and not associate it with biblical kingdom. Don't mix the two. You know, it's a dangerous place when we can take self-help books that are written by secular authors and then take that into our mind and then merge it with stuff from the Bible. Don't do that. I strongly recommend that. Before I came to Christ, I wanted all the trappings of the world, and that the way I was going to get it is why I needed to change my mind. So I read books like How to Win Friends and Influence People, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, blah, 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 blah. I was so excited about reading those books, and I thought I had a form of religiosity, so I would read the Bible here and there. I would read those self-help books, and I'd be reading them for like half hour or an hour, and then I would pick up the Bible, and after 5 minutes... Because my heart wasn't for God. Although I said my heart was for God, it wasn't for God. It was for the worldly ways. And so it's very important that we don't mix the two. I recommend that you purge the books that you might have that are human philosophy and secular human teaching on how to win, and just read the Bible. Study the Word of God. Let me read this to you. When Jesus said that in verse 25, the disciples had plenty of examples of Gentile authorities to draw from. Their nation was occupied by Rome, which at that time was an effective and efficient superpower. Rome grew to that status in part by a deep commitment to authority and hierarchy. Roman authorities insisted on being recognized and respected. They allowed broad freedom to those they conquered, so long as those nations were submissive. Those who failed to bow received the harshest of penalties. Jesus pointed to the Gentile rulers as a negative example of how to lead. He was not rejecting the idea of someone being in charge, yet he was calling out the Roman tendency to be authoritarian in demanding to be served and obeyed. So you understand the culture that they're coming from? But it should be different among the people of God, Jesus is saying. Those who confess Jesus as their Savior, those who truly believe God's words, to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow him. Jesus says in verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you." To be part of Jesus' kingdom means a transformation from your old self. You're no longer operating in the world's ways. One of the greatest things that Jesus can do for us and has done, not only his death and resurrection, but that he is a transforming God. He transforms your life. You're no longer the old, whatever your name is. I'm no longer the old Paul. The old Paul tries to rear its ugly head. But in the name of Jesus Christ, I need to be led by the Spirit. And so he's a transforming God. And so in that transformation, he will say to us so that we will understand as we transform, I'm no longer prideful. I need to get rid of that pride. I can't do it in my own power. Only Jesus Christ can rid you of pride when you surrender all of yourself to him. Get rid of that pride, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride. Only Jesus can do that when he lives in you, when you allow him to live in you. And so when he does that, you know what he says? And the Holy Spirit will confirm it in your heart and mind. He says, but whoever desires to become great among you, he's changing your thinking now. You need to get that switch in your mind. No longer worldly ways. I don't see the Bible through the world. I see the world through the Bible. He says, Paul, but whoever desires to become great among you, you want to be great? Let him be your servant. And even when you say that word great, I'm like, no, I understand what you mean by great, Lord. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. It's a change in thinking that is confirmed in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Say, yes, I understand what you're saying now, Lord. I am to serve. I'm no longer looking for people to serve me. Careful, churches out there do that. I pray for these churches where the leaders are wanting to be served. But the leaders and the congregation need to serve one another. This is what Christ is saying. Power struggles, trying to climb up the kingdom ladder, right? There's that, you've heard that. I'm going to climb up the corporate ladder. Well, that doesn't work in any way in the kingdom of God. It doesn't exist with Jesus. So in this case, this is Jesus' strategy, if you were to call it that. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in loneliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Philippians 2:3. It was said, servants were by definition the opposite of great. Here's another thought process back in those days. Again, it had to do with class and wealth and status. In the ancient world, it was assumed that rulers and royalties were literally better people than servants and subjects. Does that ring true today, possibly? I think so. I think there are people that say, you met such and such? Oh, how were they? It's almost like, not me, you know. They look down upon themselves. They only value themselves through titles, through money. It's amazing when a person looks at their bank account and says, look what I got in my bank account. It changes their attitude. But that's not the way God operates, not his economy. In the kingdom community, status, money, popularity should never be the prerequisites for leadership. Humble service is the great prerequisite as shown by Jesus' own ministry. Verse 28, we have a wonderful example in Christ Jesus. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, did you ever think about that? The God of the entire universe, the God who created everything, the Milky Way, everything that astronomers have researched and found, the stars that are innumerable, the amount of different universes out there, everything out there, And Jesus owns that. And yet he came to this earth not to be served, but to what? To serve. He's the greatest example. And who are we to follow? Jesus' example. Not only that, to continue strengthening these words, he says, and to give his life a ransom for many. He paid dearly for you and me. He paid an incredible cost for you and me. But you know what? We can smile and be joyous in the Lord because he paid it for us. We can be so thankful. That should get us so thankful. In those times when you go behind closed doors, if you want to do that, or in any place that you are, and you have that quiet time, what does he say? Ever to always be continually giving thanksgiving. Why? Because he gave his life a ransom for you. I quote, "The death of Jesus, the giving of his life, purchased the freedom of his people." Everybody always wants to talk about. There's so many groups out there protesting, which there are rightfully so, and some are not rightfully so. But everybody wants to talk about and protest about freedom. Let me tell you, true freedom is. True freedom is believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died on a cross and rose again for your freedom. Purchase the freedom of his people. That is the greatest freedom protest and chant that we could ever tell and shout to the world. The idea is that his people were in bondage as slaves. We were once slaves to sin, but he paid the ransom, he paid the price by his shed blood, so that we are a free people spiritually in Christ Jesus. He paid their price. He paid your price. He paid my price. He came to volunteer, give his own life away as a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, Jesus' death on the cross, which will happen quite soon, is the ultimate act of service by anyone ever to live. In closing off, I love the way Jesus not only says it, but then he shows us in action. He says, "I didn't come here to be served, but to serve." And then they go walking. He has a purpose to his walk. He's walking to his death. That's a big purpose, isn't it? That's a big event. That's a big agenda. But as they're walking towards out of Jericho, a great multitude following him, and this great multitude, it was coming to the week of Passover. And so everyone from many parts of the town would be congregating on Jerusalem, thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And they would be congregating. So this included this multitude. "And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.'" The blind, the lame, the crippled were so looked down upon by that generation. They said they're not blessed by God. And so they would be outside of the temple. They couldn't worship inside the temple. They were outside of the temple. They were not treated with any compassion or dignity. And so they heard Jesus coming. "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." Now to say Son of David, what's to say? You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. "Have mercy on me, Lord. Have mercy." And the multitude, listen to this, warned them that they should be quiet. This might have been their last time physically meeting Jesus on earth. In desperation, they cry out, knowing that today is the day of salvation. You know, the world is like the multitude, if I can use this analogy. When people want to hear the word of God, the world wants to pass out laws or put obstacles in the way from them to hear about Jesus. Quiet! We don't want to hear about that. But God says, remember, we studied this, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and we were drowned in the depths of the sea. God has a warning to those who try and make people stumble. But they cried out all the more, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. This is important. They could have listened to the crowd. They could have. Okay, sorry for shouting that out. They didn't. But instead, they chose to cry out all the more. Be strengthened, brothers and sisters. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Would you say those two blind men, that they were searching for Jesus with all of their heart? They came boldly to the throne of grace, to Jesus Christ. Jesus stood still in verse 32. Think about this. Jesus had an important task. He was going to his grave temporarily. He was going on a mission for us. It was a big mission. Maybe other people would have just said, you know what? I can't deal with this right now. I've got an important mission to do. I need to go forward to Jerusalem. I need to go forward. I need to be crucified. Sorry. Maybe the disciples can take care of you, blind men. But you know what he did? He stopped and he stood still for two people. What compassion, what love, and what mercy. And it's interesting. He stood still. This is God who knows everything. He knows all your intimate thoughts. And so he says to the blind man, he says, what do you want me to do? Does that make sense to you? Wait, God, you know everything. Why would you ask the blind men, and you know that they're blind, what do you want me to do for you? You know they're blind. So they're obviously going to say, please heal us. Why? It's an important letter for us, important lesson for us. Number one, we need to pray to talk to him. He's asking us to communicate with him, to communicate to our Father. The importance of prayer. Two, God has always desired for us to tell him our needs as a constant expression of what? Trust and reliance on him. And what else is there? And another one is to be specific in your prayers. Oh, Lord, bless the Philippines. Okay. Do you want to bless them with bringing Bibles there? Do you want to bless them with more food? Do you want to bless? Like, it's quite important to be specific at times with the Lord. 33, then they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And Jesus stopped, remember, and he heard, and he went into action for them because he has compassion upon them. And he was going to show his disciples right then and there, I'm going to show you what it's like to serve with compassion. There's a difference with serving and just doing it out of duty. We can be cold and callous when serving, but there's a difference when Christ is in you and you're serving with compassion. But only Christ can give you that compassion to serve. And he says, so Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. What a wonderful ending to this chapter. Not only were the blind healed, but they also followed Jesus, who performed the great miracle for them. Interesting that these two blind men had more spiritual insight than those who could actually physically see. The people there had eyes to see, ears to hear, arms to go touch him, but they were indifferent. The blind men, they could not see, but they could see spiritually who he was. Many of those with sight were spiritually blind, especially the religious Jews. Remember earlier when we read in verse 19, Jesus counseled the rich young ruler? He had everything, eyes, his ears. Physically, he could walk. His arms, nothing was damaged on him. Not only did he have everything going, he had financially everything going, relationally everything going, yet he was blind. He was blind spiritually. Because when Jesus says, give up everything and come follow me. What had happened? He walked away sorrowful. Then we have the extreme opposite. We have those who were blind physically, realizing spiritually that they were bankrupt and poor, which we read about earlier in the Psalms before the service started. Poor and needy. The rich young ruler didn't feel poor and needy spiritually. Lord, that our eyes may be opened. Lord, I pray you would never shut our eyes. Never shut our spiritual eyes. I pray that God, when my eyes seem like the lids are closing, that we're getting a little cold and callous, I pray that you would reveal that to us. And Father, we thank you so much for your words. I thank you as these end of these words said, you had compassion and touched their eyes. In a sense, you have compassion on all of us and touched us spiritually. And we receive spiritual sight. And so, Lord, I ask that whenever we even get that sense where our eyes, our spiritual eyes are closing because of maybe things that we've done, I ask that you open it, that you would reveal it to us, and that we can come to you boldly by the throne of grace, asking for forgiveness, asking for help, to help us to move on in Christ and not to live by in our old ways, but a new creation in Christ. I thank you, Father. I pray, God, for my brothers and sisters, for myself, that you would help us to share your words with the lost. You are our joy. You are the reason that we live because you have given us life. We're no longer on a road to death. We have eternal life. We no longer will be part of the second death, but we have eternal life because of believing and trusting in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We pray that you would touch all the lives outside of this church, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do such a work on their hearts that they would turn from their sin and turn to you, Lord Jesus. Only you can deliver us from our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for letting us free. We love you, we serve you, and ask this all in your glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing a song before we end the service. God bless you.